Turn with me to Luke 21. Vacation Bible School this week. I want to add my thank you to Rob's thank you to everyone who's been planning and preparing and serving. Thank you to everyone who came out yesterday. Bud has Bibles. If you need a Bible, just get his attention. But what a blessing to come together as the body of Christ, to love and serve the youngest ones among us. Someone came in this morning having forgotten that it was VBS and was kind of blown away by the decorations and the reconfigured space. And by the way, the light hits my glasses just perfectly. So if occasionally I look like I've been punched in the face, it's just light. At least that's what I'm telling myself. But someone came in and said, wow, we're really like all in or all going all out or something along those lines. And I want to make sure you know other ministries are still happening this week. Men and women tomorrow, men's prayer on Tuesday. We will be having Wednesday night Bible study. I guess there was a rumor to the contrary, but we're back in Jeremiah on Wednesday and so forth. But you know what? I wouldn't hesitate to cancel all of those things and more and go all in on VBS if I thought that we needed to. Because children's ministry is so important. The statistics are so sobering. If we share the gospel with a child ages 5 to 13, if we get them in that age that we target in our children's church and to an extent in our youth ministry, 1 in 3 will respond to that gospel. 32% of young people ages 5 to 13 will respond to the gospel. When they cross into that 14 to 18 adolescent zone, the number drops by more than 50%. Only 14% of ages 14 to 18 will respond to the gospel. When they cross into adulthood, when they cross from 18 to 19, that number plummets to 6%. Children's Church is just critical ministry. And even if we had none of those statistics, we would still know that that was true because Jesus said, let the little children come to me. It's our joy, it's our job, it's our privilege to help the little children come to Jesus. Luke 21 this morning, we're back talking about serving and wrapping up our six-week side trip, our six-week mini-series on what it is to be called to serve. What it is to be called to serve, not just here in the church, but in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities. Because our call as believers, our mission, our prime directive, if you will, as Christ followers, is to love. And when we got to Ephesians 5:21 in our study through the prison epistles, Paul amplified that. He expanded on that and he said, hey, one of the most important ways that we love is by serving. And so that was what we've been talking about for the past several weeks. And I think that this is where we're going to wrap up unless the Lord does something different. Next week, I think we're going to get back into Ephesians and look at what Paul says about marriage, whole different context for serving. And yet everything we've been talking about for 6 weeks has direct application to our marriages. But Luke 21, if you're joining us in progress, we've been going chapter by chapter through Luke's gospel and pulling one example, one lesson or one illustration from the life of Jesus out of each chapter, looking at examples of how Jesus, who came as a man, who served as a man, who served through the power of the Holy Spirit the same way that we do, how Jesus served. And as we pick up where we left off, Luke 21 and the chapters that follow happen in the shadow of the cross. The cross is looming large as we open to Luke 21 this morning. The cross, the crucifixion, the ultimate example of Jesus serving. Luke 21, the triumphal entry has already happened. That's in the rearview mirror. The cross is getting closer and closer. And of course, in a sense, that's been true since Jesus began his public ministry 3 years earlier. Jesus, in a sense, has been on a 3-year journey to the crucifixion. Zoom out even larger, why did Jesus come in the first place? He came to die. Jesus has been on a journey to the cross since the incarnation. For 30 years, Jesus has been progressing and progressing and progressing to Calvary. Why did Jesus come? To teach, to preach, sure. To declare the gospel, yes, but none of those mattered if he didn't also ultimately come to die. That's what gives the gospel its meaning. Without that, the gospel wouldn't be good news. It would be bad news. Without the cross, the gospel would be, you sinned against the holy God. There's nothing you can do about it. I mean, that was true. That was us. But God in his mercy could do something about it and did do something about it. Jesus came as a man, remained fully God and yet became fully man to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, to satisfy the demands of justice. That's what makes the gospel the good news, that we can be forgiven. That if we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and died in our place, Jesus who came, was born, grew, served, died, that Jesus came to offer us the great exchange. Hey, give me all of your sin. I'll give you all of my righteousness. If you think about it, that journey to the cross began before the triumphal entry, began before Jesus' baptism and 3 years of public ministry, began even before his 30-plus years of incarnational ministry. It began, if you zoom all the way out, when God breathed the universe into existence. The first verses of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following. It seems like a long time ago that we read these. We've been taking our time through Ephesians, but Ephesians 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." How? In Christ. "Just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be," what? "Holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have," how? "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Before God breathed the universe into existence, he knew how things would play out. Jesus was not the ambulance sent to the site of a wreck. The Holy Spirit didn't rush into where the Father and Son were having coffee one morning and said, you won't believe what happened. The humans crashed the universe. They broke it. They broke everything. And now they're going to be separated from us forever. And the Father looks at the Son, and the Son looks at the Father, and the Son says, I guess I need to go do something. It didn't have anything like that. Paul just told us what happened before Father, Son, and Spirit together breathed the universe into existence. They knew how the story would end. God created the world knowing we would sin and planning to come to save us from our sin. God breathed the universe into existence knowing we would sin, planning to enter our plane of existence to die in our place. Jesus is a servant. And he chose to be a servant. He wasn't compelled to. He chose to come as a man to rescue us. He chose to incarnate himself and to forever remain a man. We diminish that sometimes. We think, well, Jesus died, but he rose again, so it just undid everything. Not the incarnation. Having become man, Jesus is forever man. Today there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father because he chose to. You'll sometimes hear somebody argue, well, he kind of had to. I mean, his character compelled him. No. Back all the way up. God didn't have to create us in the first place. He chose to, and he chose to knowing the cost. And even after creating us, he didn't have to redeem us. Oh, sure, his mercy made him. No, it did not. Exhibit A, the angels who fell. Scripture says there's no redemption for those who sided with Satan against God. Salvation, forgiveness, is a unique ministry. It's uniquely God serving us. And Jesus says that he did it willingly, joyfully. For the joy set before him, we read in Hebrews, he endured the cross. And so today we're called to serve him and serve one another in his name the same way, willingly and joyfully. We're going to look at a few ways that Jesus does that this morning on his way to the cross. Luke 21. You've been there for a minute. I'm catching up. Luke 21 begins with Jesus observing a widow's generosity in the temple courtyard, which is a lesson in serving unto itself. But on the other side of that, we have the Olivet Discourse. Jesus speaking about the future of Israel, speaking of God's future plans for Israel. And a lot of it is in response to a question we read in verse 7. They asked him, Luke 21, verse 7, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Excuse me. And Jesus spends the balance of the chapter answering that. Jesus, here's big idea number one this morning. Jesus, throughout his ministry, is attentive to God's timing, attentive to it, sensitive to it, respectful of it. We see it here in the Olivet Discourse. We don't have dates. We really wish we did, but I promise you they're not there. But there's still a sense of timing. These things are going to happen, and these things are going to happen first, and these things are going to happen later. As God works out his timing, his timeline for the judgment of Israel and the subsequent salvation of Israel. Pay attention to God's timing, Jesus says in this passage. Respect that God has timing. And that's not a new idea that we encounter for the first time here on Olivet. Jesus has been talking about timing since his ministry began. How many times in the gospel do we read that Jesus saying, "My hour is not yet come"? Or on the other hand, "My hour is approaching," speaking of the hour of his execution. A time that I think was fixed in place even as God breathed the universe into existence. If not then I think in Genesis, even as God said to Satan, "Yeah, you'll bruise his heel, but he's going to stomp on your head." I think at that point, God knew how the calendar was going to play out. We know for a fact that the timeline was set 500 years before the events that we're reading about. How do we know? Daniel chapter 9. We talked about this not long ago. Daniel chapter 9, God gave Daniel to the day the timing of the triumphal entry. That's how the Magi knew to be watching. That's why they followed the star to Bethlehem, because they were sensitive. They remembered Daniel's prophecy. They knew what it meant, and they were paying attention. They knew the times in which they lived. Point being, we serve a God of perfect timing. And to serve like Jesus, this is our series. What is it to serve like Jesus? To serve like Jesus is to respect God's timing. To respect that he has it, and to respect it. And that's hard, right? It's just innately hard. We are an impatient people. And I don't mean that we're an impatient culture. That too. You know, microwave this and email that and Google the other thing. But I think even before that, long before that, we were an impatient species from the beginning. All through Scripture, all through the ages, we see people who don't want to wait for the Lord to work his timing out. Abraham, it is an easy example. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12, you're going to have a son. Technically, what he says is you're going to have descendants, but having a son is sort of a necessity. And so he waits and he gets tired of waiting and finally decides to make things happen with Sarah's servant. And that's how we got Ishmael. And there's been conflict in the Middle East ever since. But before we start pointing fingers, Abraham, you should have waited. Abraham, how could you do this to us? How long, here's your trivia question for this morning, how long did Abraham and Sarah wait before Isaac was born? 25 years, 75 years when the promise was first given, 100 years old when Isaac was born. Anne and I started to get really impatient after a year of trying to conceive. 25 years? But that reminds us, and many stories like that in Scripture remind us, God is never in a hurry. I mean, I I've had to learn that again and again in my life. Again in my ministry ministry to my child. 3 years from the time that God first called me to ministry, first put a burden on my heart for ministry, 3 years before I really began to serve in any substantial way. I was like a little kid with his face pressed up against the glass of the candy store. It looks so good in there. But God was working out timing. If I had entered ministry at the moment that I knew that that's what God had for me, I owned a business at the time. And I looked at it and I said, hey, God, my receivables and my payables, they wash. I could shutter the business. I could walk away. I could be in ministry. And God said no. And for 3 years, I mean, I prayed almost every day about this. And for 3 years, the Lord said no and no and no. Until one day, I had an opportunity to not just walk away from the business, but to sell the business for enough money that my family and I could live off of for a year so that I could go on staff as an intern. I wouldn't have been able to do that with a house payment and a family to feed. But by working out his timing, God blessed us to be able to do that. And he worked out timing. We thought we were going to be there for a year or two. It was 10 years. But it was 10 years because God was preparing a place for us to serve here in Wichita. And even when that happened, when God first put on our hearts, hey, roll up your tent, I'm calling you out to a land that I'll show you, it was 6 months. And we had a bunch of false starts. We had a bunch of places in those 6 months we thought that we might be going. Until God finally said, no, I've prepared a place for you, and it's Wichita. And we found out that the week that the Lord had laid on both of our hearts separately that he was calling us out was the week that the pastor here had stepped down from ministry. God is always working out timing. And those are just examples in my life. I'm sure you have examples from your own. Examples that if God had worked out, if God had opened the door sooner, or if you'd kicked the door in, things wouldn't have worked out as well as they did. We're going to be talking about marriage next week, Lord willing. 25 years married, and the only regret that I sometimes have is that we didn't figure out that God was calling us together sooner. We were friends for like 10 years before we were more than friends. Except as soon as either one of us, we both will say that, gosh, I wish we had figured this out sooner. And then we look at each other and say, no, 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 that would have been disastrous. Because God was working out timing. There were things that God had to do in both of our hearts. And looking back, God's timing was actually pretty good. No, no, it was perfect. Things played out in the time that they were supposed to. And again, I'm sure you have similar stories. Stories from your own lives that demonstrate the exact same thing, that God is a God of perfect timing. He's never late. And first big idea this morning is to serve like Jesus is to trust in that. To rely on that. To rest in it. To rest in God's timing. Second big idea, Luke 22. We'll keep moving. One of the things that makes us doubt God's timing, one of the things that makes us impatient and anxious is spiritual warfare. Things don't seem quite right. Things seem against me. And so I need to hurry up down the road. That's kind of where our minds tend to go. And sometimes that spiritual battle arises from within. It arises from our pride. It arises from our flesh. It arises from our impatient nature. We want what we want when we want it. I said no onion. Why is that hard? But our flesh is not our only enemy as we seek to serve the Lord. The world is against us because Satan is God of this world. And Satan himself and the angels that fell and serve under him is also against us. We're reminded of that in chapter 22. And actually a couple different places in chapter 22. The beginning of the chapter, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's Passover, the chief priests and the scribes are trying to figure out how to kill Jesus. In verse 3, Satan entered Judas Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He was one of the apostles. Satan entered him, possessed him. We sometimes forget that Judas was not just demonically influenced. He was not just seduced to the dark side. He was actually directly possessed and controlled by Satan himself. That's deep. That's heavy, right? But here's what I find even more sobering. Look down at verse 31. After the Last Supper, and after Judas leaves to do what Judas is going to do, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, Luke 22, verse 31, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I don't know, it's probably my pride, but I look at that and I say, okay, it's one thing for Satan to enter Judas, because of course he was Judas. But Satan's against me too? Because that's what Jesus is saying in effect. By telling Peter, hey, Satan is against you, Jesus is in effect saying that Satan is coming for all of us who love and serve the Lord. Satan is against me too? Of course he is. And he always has been, all the way back in the garden. As soon as creation was creation, Satan made his number one job to go after Adam and Eve. Why? I don't know. Because we're made in God's image and Satan hates God? Because God loves us and Satan hates God? There's probably a lot of reasons. But for whatever reason, Satan is gunning for us, and that's just a fact. Big idea number two this morning, to serve like Jesus is to expect that. To expect opposition, to anticipate spiritual warfare will be part of our lives. Not just resistance from within, not just from within our own flesh, but from without. Satan and those serving Satan are against us in a very real way. And as long as we're thinking sobering thoughts, here's another one. The more determined we are to be dangerous for Jesus, the more dedicated we are to serving him with our heart and soul and mind and strength, the bigger target we put on our backs. That sounds dramatic. But think about it. Satan is a finite being. He can only be in one place at one time. And he's supported by a finite number of angels. You can find different theologians who are trying to do the math on exactly how many there are. However many there are, there's only a certain number. So Satan's army, if you want to think about it that way, and I think we should think about it that way, only fields a certain number of troops. So where is General Satan, who is undeniably super intelligent and strategic, where is General Satan going to focus his attack? It's not at the people sitting on the sidelines. It's those who are in the fight, those who are actively serving, those who are building the kingdom of God. It's not for nothing that when someone says, hey, I'm being called to this ministry, or they take on a leadership role, or we send out a missions team, it's not for nothing that we counsel them and encourage them. Hey, get ready, the target just got bigger. When we raise our hand and say, here I am, Lord, use me, that's like saluting an officer on the battlefield. You're just pointing the target out to the enemy. What kind of weapons does Satan deploy against us? How much time do you have? People, especially unbelievers, that Satan knows how to stir up and whisper and influence against us. Satan can distract us with false beliefs or an overemphasis on things that are true but not important to distract us. He can stir up condemnation. You know the difference between conviction and condemnation. The Holy Spirit convicts to draw us back to God. Satan speaks words of condemnation that tell us that we're not loved by God, or that we can't love God, or it's too late for our relationship with God. And his words of condemnation can plague us. Doubt can torment us. Am I saved? Was I ever saved? Can I be saved? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? And if you're thinking, well, what mature believer believes those things? Charles Spurgeon was tormented his entire ministry, decades, with recurring questions about his salvation. Fear. It's not unusual for men and women of God to be hounded by irrational fear. John Wesley, when he was asked by George Whitefield to take over his open-air preaching ministry, was seized with a pervasive, unrelenting fear that if he started open-air preaching in the model of George Whitefield, that he would die. And the first time he went out to preach, he did so pretty convinced that he wasn't going to return. He went on to minister for decades, but the fear never really went away. Temptation. Satan is a master psychologist. He studies us. He knows exactly how to seduce every one of us. I can go on and on. And again, you have your own stories. If you don't have your own stories, read biographies of men and women that God has used. Men and women who have made a difference for the kingdom. You'll get even more stories, because as you read, you pretty quickly come to the conclusion that's the norm. Jesus is talking to all of us when he says to Peter, Satan's coming for you. We'll talk more about spiritual warfare in a few weeks when we get to Ephesians 6, the armor of God passage and so forth. How do we defend against the attacks that Satan launches against us? But something to hang on to until we get there. Look again at verse 32. I've prayed for you, Jesus speaking to Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What did Jesus just tell us? He just told us we're not alone in the fight, and we never will be. He told us that he's praying for us, that he's protecting us, that yes, Satan will have some access to us, but he can't possess us, and he can't defeat us. Greater is he who is in us, God the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, Satan. And even if we lose a battle here or there, because we will, what else did Jesus just say? Even if we give in to fear, to doubt, temptation, condemnation, whatever, even if we stumble like Peter stumbles hours after Jesus says this to him, Peter gives in to fear, he denies Jesus three times, we know the story. Even before that happened, Jesus was telling him, when you return, reminding him that whatever happens, you get to return. And whatever we do, in whatever way we stumble or fall, we get to return. Even if we lose a battle, even if Satan wins a round, we're still in the fight, and we're never alone in the fight. To serve like Jesus is to know that these things are true, to expect spiritual warfare, but also to know that the battle belongs to the Lord and the battle is already won. We'll keep moving. Luke 23. We'll talk more about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, but Luke 23. Things are happening fast and furious. Jesus is handed over to Pilate. He's scourged. He's led to Calvary. He's crucified. He's buried in Joseph's tomb. All of that happens in Luke 23. And the easy conversation to have in Luke 23 would be a conversation about persecution. To serve like Jesus is to expect persecution. Attack not just from Satan directly, like we just talked about, but also from the world, because the world is Satan's dominion. And that's true. We're going to go on to a different point, but on our way to getting there, let's acknowledge the history of the church is the history of persecution. The U.S., it's hard for us because the U.S. is freakish and unnatural. It's an anomaly in the history of the church. The 200 years of freedom that we've had, even today, as we look around and we see the storm clouds gathering, today, realistically, compared to the rest of the world, we worship in near absolute freedom. Is there discrimination creeping in around the edges? Yeah, there is. Can we call it persecution? We shouldn't, or Paul's going to kick us in the shin when we get to heaven. 1 in 7 believers is persecuted in the world today. That number shoots up to 1 in 5 in parts of Africa and Asia. On any given day, zoom out and let's have a worldwide perspective instead of a provincial American perspective. On any given day, 13 believers are going to give their lives for their faith. 5 more are going to be abducted. 12 more are going to be unlawfully arrested. 12 churches are going to be attacked or burned. By some estimates, 80% of the religious persecution that exists in the world today is against Christians. And if Jesus tarries, we may live to see that on our shores. For the simple reason, the Bible tells us that one day the entire world will be against the church. Christianity one day will be outlawed. Now you and I look at each other and say, I really hope we aren't here by then. Amen, right? But if that's true, If we're raptured before persecution really takes hold throughout the world, we will forever be praising God that we had the privilege to live in this unique, anomalous period of time. The United States has been amazingly, exceptionally blessed. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in chains. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters who minister illegally where they live, at threat to their lives, to their health. But all of that being true, I want to call out something else that we see in chapter 23, something that all of us, even in the U.S., will experience, have experienced, do experience, will experience. As long as we sojourn in this world, we're going to be misunderstood. And I get that that seems almost trivial to mention, having just talked about violent persecution. But it's no less real, and it's surprisingly detrimental to the body of Christ. Because persecution, and I'm not willing persecution on anybody, and I'm not trying to glorify it, but the fact is persecution has a way of galvanizing the church. It has a way of separating wheat from chaff. It has a way of igniting faith. When we're misunderstood, when we're criticized, that is a way of discouraging the body of Christ. That is a way of taking believers out of the game. So it is destructive. And Jesus was misunderstood. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus says, one of his statements from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We know that. We remember that. In context, we know that Jesus was speaking specifically of the Roman soldiers who were in the act of nailing him to the cross, right? Misunderstanding him as they did, believing him to be a criminal. But that wasn't the first time Jesus was misunderstood. That wasn't the first time people were confused about who he was or what he was doing. Back in Luke 9, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus asked. And they said, "Well, some people think you're John the Baptist, some people think you're Elijah, some people think you're one of the other prophets." So some people were confused, but they were confused thinking that he was a good guy. We see elsewhere that people were confused thinking that he was a bad guy. Matthew 12, the Pharisees thought that he was possessed by Satan. Others thought that he was here to start an insurrection, and people thought that it was either good or bad, depending upon where they stood. Some, "Oh, he's a troublemaker." Some thought that he was an Egyptian terrorist. Not even his own brothers before the resurrection had the understanding that Peter finally came to, that Jesus was the Christ. Point being, to serve like Jesus is to be misunderstood. Jesus was misunderstood. We should not be surprised when we're misunderstood. When someone says, "You're a liar, you're self-serving, you're ambitious, you're blind, you're hard-hearted, you're cruel," or whatever. Some of you are nodding like, "Yeah, that's happened to me." Last week I was teaching in Wellington at the Servants Conference. Some of you were there. I was asked, the passage I was given was 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 9 verses, where we read, "In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, unloving, unholy, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." And I was reading those verses and praying over those verses right before I was going up to teach those verses, and it occurred to me, and I don't know why it hadn't occurred to me in the weeks leading up to this when I was studying the passage, but it occurred to me sitting there at Calvary Wellington. Since entering ministry 25 years ago, I've been accused of every one of those things. Literally, I went back and I counted. I don't know why. I just got obsessed with it for a moment. I've been accused of every one of those things. I've been misunderstood in every one of those ways. And you will be too if you serve the Lord. But meditating on that, the Lord showed me three things. The first is, that's just what it is to run the race. That's just what it is to serve the Lord. It's going to happen. People are going to misunderstand. And it makes sense. People see our actions. They can only guess at our intentions. They see our actions, and if our actions aren't what they wanted, what they expected, what they hoped for, they're going to seem wrong. The example that I always go back to, a lot of you have heard this before. At my home church, we were doing a renovation project, and we replaced the back wall of the sanctuary with glass, and it was kind of cool. But we discovered that not all of the glass that was installed was actually tempered glass. There were a couple panes that were just regular, untempered glass. And the following Sunday, acutely aware of that and a little paranoid about it, I saw little Johnny running full tilt at that exact pane of glass. Like Boaz would, like Gaius would, like Georgie would, or any of the little ones around here, you know. You can say slow down as many times as you want, but so Johnny is full bore heading to that pane of glass, and I'm too far away, and I'm big, and it's crowded, so I use my outdoor voice, and I yelled, "Johnny, stop!" And he was like a cartoon character. He's like, he skidded on the brakes, he stopped, and he burst into tears. And people looked at me, "You yelled at a little boy." Because they thought I was just yelling at him for running in the foyer. "You yell, he was running, that's what kids do, you beast, you monster." And one of the people there was someone predisposed to see me in a negative light, because he was doing plumbing work for the church, and I just handed him back a bill saying, "Hey, can you itemize this?" Because it was just, services rendered, this much money. I need that broken down. And he was already mad. "You're questioning my character. You're doubting my integrity." No, I just, but he already had it in his mind that I'm a bad guy. And when I yelled at a little boy, well, that just proved it. And he wanted a meeting, and he wanted a petition. And we're going to be misunderstood. When we do things with the best of intentions, we're going to be misunderstood. But here's the second thing that we need to know. When we're misunderstood, that reveals our heart. How we respond to being misunderstood reveals our motivation. Am I serving for the praise of man? Am I serving to hear, "You're such a faithful servant"? Am I serving for applause or recognition? Or am I serving for the day that I'm going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the Father who sees our good work and who knows our hearts? How we respond when we're criticized says more about us than the person criticizing us. Talked about Charles Spurgeon a while ago. Spurgeon, in his book Lectures to My Students, has a sermon that is wonderful. It's called One Blind Eye and One Deaf Ear. And the point that he makes is if we tune our hearts to the praise of men, and if that's what we're serving for, if that's what we're listening for and living for, if that's what is feeding us, if we tune our hearts to the praise of men, then criticism, when it comes, will crush us. Do we want to be understood? Of course we do. Do we work hard to be understood? Of course we should. One of the things we talk a lot about in ministry here is truth and labeling. Hey, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going for, and this is what I'm not going for. Hey, this is what I'm hoping to accomplish, and if it looks like this, just know going in, that's not what I'm hoping for. Because here's the thing, Satan is a liar. And if we leave a vacuum, he will fill the empty space with his lies. If we don't announce, "Hey, this is what I'm doing," he will announce it for us. And people will come to doubt us, even despise us. But here's the third thing. We're going to be misunderstood. When we are, it reveals our hearts. But the third thing is sometimes we're the ones doing the misunderstanding. Sometimes we're the ones who are confused. Sometimes we're the ones who are misunderstanding others' actions, inferring wrong things about others' motives. Sometimes we're misunderstanding our own hearts. Because what do we know about our hearts? Deceitful. Sometimes we're confused about our own motives. Praise God for the people in my life, the people that God has put in my life to help me see that. The people who are willing to ask me uncomfortable questions. What's your goal here? What is your motive? Who are you serving at this particular moment? I hope you have people like that in your life. I hope you cultivate those relationships, because to serve Jesus is to be misunderstood. And sometimes we're the ones who are misunderstanding. Finally today, we could go back to Luke chapter 1. We could go through the gospel again and find a whole new different things to think about. But as we wrap up this study today, as we wrap up this series this week, Luke 24. Actually, I think one of the most important things we can see, we can recognize and remember about serving, happens on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection. That's a familiar story. We share it oftentimes on Easter morning. The risen Christ encounters two disciples on the road. They're talking amongst themselves, but they don't recognize Jesus. Verse 16, Jesus has restrained their eyes. They don't see, they can't see who he is. But as he catches up with them, they're talking about Jesus. They're talking about how they had hoped that he would deliver Israel, that he would lead an uprising, but he was executed, so I guess that's not going to happen. But now they're saying they can't find the body, and women are saying that the angel said that he's alive, and they don't know what to do. Verse 25. Then he spoke to them in response to all of that, having listened to all of that. Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it supposed to happen this way? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, back at Genesis, all the way through the prophetical books, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He said, "Guys, let's do a Bible study here." And one of the most important things that we can learn about serving, one of the things that I see in this episode, to serve like Jesus is to shun attention. To serve like Jesus is to not call attention to oneself. That sounds weird because this is Jesus doing it, and Jesus is the center of our attention. He's our focus and our preoccupation. He's everything that we believe and teach and follow. But set that aside and focus on what just happened. There on the Emmaus Road, Jesus prevented them from recognizing him. He actively hid his identity from them. Why? Because it would have gotten in the way of the ministry he was there to do. Jesus' objective, the reason he intercepted them, is that he was coming to serve them. He was coming to teach them that Messiah was always going to come first as a suffering servant and then as a conquering king. He was coming to teach them that Jesus was always going to die, not just for Israel, but for all of humanity. Good pop quiz to give yourself sometime. Can I present Jesus as Savior using only the Old Testament? Can I demonstrate to someone who Jesus is and why he came without going to the Gospels? That's what Jesus did. That was his goal. That was his heart. That was his ministry on that particular occasion. What happens if he doesn't veil himself? I don't think he ever gets to the Bible study, because I think that his presence eclipses anything that he wanted to talk about. It's Jesus! And they wouldn't care what he had to say. They would just care that he was there. And how many times, let's broaden our perspective, how many times do we see Jesus do a version of that? "We want you to be king." "It's not time to be king. Let's talk about other things." "We want you to do another miracle." Miracles have served their purpose. Now they're just a distraction. Let's talk about the gospel. On the cross, we talked about this on Good Friday. On the cross, the last 3 hours that Jesus spent on the cross, he spent in darkness. Why? Because at that moment, it wasn't about the person suffering. It was about God's wrath and why the wrath was necessary. And when the light came out again, it was about the fact that the wrath had ended, that the wrath of God was satisfied, that justice had been satisfied, that our debt had been paid in full. There are plenty of times that Jesus averts our gaze to focus on something he wants to show us. And in much the same way, we need to direct attention away from ourselves and focus it on Jesus and direct people's attention to Jesus. We've got catchphrases in ministry here at Calvary, things that we say to each other to remind us of some of the principles that we've been talking about. What does love say? Is something that you'll hear people talk about a lot in ministry. If I don't know what to do, what's the loving thing to do? Who else needs to know is something that comes up a lot, just practically. Another one, it's not about you, because it's never about us. It's always about God and others. Paul understood that. I'm talking about Jesus, but we're going to be back into Ephesians next week where Paul talks about Jesus. But Paul understood this principle, that it's not about us. And that to serve like Jesus is to not make it about us. Acts 16, Paul invites Timothy to join up with him, to serve with him. And one of the first things that Paul does seems a little impolite. Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek, was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew his father was Greek. This is a strange episode, if for no other reason than the immediately previous chapter, chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem to argue this exact point, that believers don't need to be circumcised, that we're not under the law, that we don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christians, and we certainly don't need to be circumcised. And then Paul turns around and circumcises Timothy. Why is Paul not practicing what he just preached? He answers the question, because mom was Jewish. And because there were Jews in the region where they were going to go serve, and Paul didn't want Timothy to be a distraction. He didn't want Timothy's circumcision or lack thereof to be the conversation. Because if we're talking about something other than Jesus, we're talking about something other than Jesus. And if we're calling attention to something that's not Jesus, if we're calling attention to an issue, to a topic, to a doctrinal debate, or calling attention to ourselves, then we're distracting from the gospel. Paul understood that. He understood it at the very beginning of his ministry, and he still understood it at the very end of his ministry. 2 Timothy 4 as we wrap up this morning. Paul's last letter, and a letter that he writes knowing that his departure is soon approaching. His death is imminent. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, Paul writes. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. There's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. Paul actually references that twice. He does it in Philippians. He does it here in 2 Timothy. Kind of an obscure reference. You have to do a little homework to actually track down what Paul is talking about. But turns out the drink offering was poured out on top of an animal sacrifice, often alongside a grain offering, but it was poured out atop an animal sacrifice as it was being consumed on the brazen altar. Get the picture. What happens as you lay a lamb or another animal sacrifice on the brazen altar, white hot coals, and then pour wine on top of it? You're going to get a sudden burst of steam as the liquid hits those white hot coals, but that cloud of steam is almost immediately going to dissipate. The cloud of steam is going to sizzle, it's going to call attention, it's going to say, hey, look over here, but as soon as people look over there, it's gone, leaving people gazing at the sacrifice. And that should be our ministry, family. Whatever our ministry is, that should be our ministry. The person who's teaching, If we do our ministry as unto the Lord, people aren't going to walk out saying, that was funny, that was a great illustration. No, they'll walk out saying, we serve a great God. the worship leader, if they do their ministry as unto the Lord, if they don't make it about themselves, people won't walk out saying, man, that was an amazing guitar riff. They're going to say, what an amazing God. Children's church. Man, my prayer next week is that children walk away not saying, Mr. Steve loves me, but rather, Jesus loves me. Ushers, hospitality. The taste that we want to leave in people's mouths is not how kind we are, but what a kind God we serve, who protects us and nourishes us, feeds us and loves us. Whatever we might do, even as we're in the middle of it, should leave people gazing in wonder at the Lamb of God, at Jesus who sacrificed himself to serve us. We're going to partake of communion this morning. Let's ponder these things for a few moments. Hannah's going to lead us in a song. Feel free to worship with your voices. Feel free to worship in your hearts. Feel free to ponder some of what the Lord has been speaking to you in these last minutes. We're gonna go slow this morning. The brothers are going to hand out the bread first. Hang on to it and we'll partake together. Consider the sacrifice. Consider the ministry. Consider Jesus who came to serve.